Praise God to be here this morning by God's grace alone. I'll be depending on my manuscript a lot this morning. I just got the stomach flu Thursday evening, as I think a number of you might have this week as well, by hearing that several are not here today due to that. It's been a true winter, hasn't it been? Between the weather and sickness. So we find ourselves today in Acts 14, and don't talk to me afterwards. I don't want to infect any of you, okay? And Dylan, I'm so sorry. We're going to have to burn this pulpit afterwards because it's now infected. I'll have to build another one. If you can believe it, it's been exactly 1 year since we started Acts, and we are exactly halfway through ending today. We are finishing with Acts 14, which probably means we'll finish the whole book in a year from now. But God's in control, and we'll see. I hope you have been as blessed as I have been in the study and journeying through of the book of Acts. It really challenges us, it convicts us, it encourages us, and I really hope today, as we look at the ministry priorities of Paul from Acts 14, 19 to 28, I hope it will encourage us, but also act as a reminder of what the priorities are of the church as we are on a mission to serve God, to worship and to proclaim him and to tell the world who he is and to also grow as a church. So let's go ahead right away and read 14, Acts 14, 19 to 28. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down in Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Father, would you bless the learning and teaching of this passage today, Lord? Open up our hearts to you. We thank you, Lord, that you are always with us and that none of us are at the point where we've been stoned and we are so close to death as Paul was. We are encouraged that he got up and continued to preach. Father, give us boldness to be your witnesses in this insane world, Lord, and help us to be faithful to the truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, as I reflected on this passage this week, I thought, a significant number of trees have been cut down to produce the extensive literature that is out there available on the evangelical market, which addresses, discusses, and provides guidance on the church's intended purpose, functions, ministry, mission, strategies. And many books have been written as if what the author is teaching is something revolutionary. life-changing, cosmic-shifting. That if you read this book, if you apply its contents, then your church will grow, inevitably, astronomically. Your people will be everything Christ wants them to be. And you will be so successful because you read this book and you applied the book that you will need to purchase a larger building so you can contain the swelling number of people that are going to start coming to your church. Just purchase the book, implement the content, and voila, guaranteed success, right? Now, I've read some of these books in the past 20 years or so, and some are actually very true to the, thankfully there's some good ones, biblical teachings and commands of what the church must focus on according to the Lord of the church, the head of the church. They clearly teach scripture and show how it relates to the church's life and mission. But then there are many authors of these books, sadly too many, and they're still being produced, who write things that you do not even find in the Bible, as if the author in some eureka discovered something in some kind of eureka moment, something even better, more satisfying, more compelling, more enlightening, more practical and exciting than what the Bible teaches. And in these extreme examples, I always find it intriguing and disturbing that at the same time that the author thinks that he knows better than God, he knows better than Scripture, he knows better than the apostles about the church's mission and purpose and what the church ought to be about. And he thinks that he might have received new revelation and new practices and methods in order for the church to operate in the 21st century. And all you have to do is look around at the plethora of churches out there that have implemented much of this material, and these churches scarcely look like a healthy biblical New Testament church. They look more like the world or a corporation or an entertainment center, or worse, like a completely different religion other than true Christ-centered biblical Christianity. Now, while I'm enthusiastically in favor of reading solid books that speak on the priorities of the church in a New Testament biblical manner, I find it even more captivating and noteworthy that in just a handful of verses, such as what we have here in Acts 14, we have encapsulated for us in the missionary ministerial work of Paul. At the end, don't forget, we're at the end of his first missionary journey. It says in just brief terms what the church must be about in terms of its mission and ministry, what the church does. Now, if this is all that we had about the church's priorities, then this would suffice. We wouldn't need any other books. But we also have an entire New Testament to teach us the church's mission and priorities that even, if one book was never written, this would be enough. It's all right here. And in fact, this is, I remind you, the Holy Spirit's mission. Don't forget, when Paul and Barnabas were commended by the church in Syria, Antioch, to go on their first missionary journey in Acts 13, at verse 2, it says that while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, who ultimately set them out on this mission? The Holy Spirit. It says, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. This is the Lord's work. This is the Holy Spirit's work. This isn't our work in the sense that we came up with the strategies, but it's God's work. And that's what I want to focus on today to the best of our ability in Acts 14 today. Now, we have been traveling with Paul and Barnabas on this first missionary journey, and it's coming to an end. 13 and 14 are the two chapters where this journey happened. And we still have two more missionary journeys to go through, including Paul's trip to Rome, where he's going to appeal to Caesar and then eventually lose his life. But this first journey is coming to a close. Paul and Barnabas are heading back to Syria, Antioch, and while it may not seem the entire journey took about 1 to 2 years, and it's covered in 2 chapters. So it's been quite a journey for these two men and for the many who came to the Lord Jesus Christ through their ministry. Now, just by way of reminder, and we're going to, before we get to these priorities, and you can mark it down, there are going to be 5 priorities. There are several things that we've learned on their missionary journey. Outside of being encouraged by the laser beam focus of Paul and his God-ordained mission and God working powerfully through the first century Roman Empire, we have seen them preach relentlessly. If there's anything that defined Paul's ministry, it was preaching. Everywhere he went, usually first in where? Jewish synagogues, and then to the Gentiles. We saw a high official by the name of Sergius Paulus get saved in Cyprus. We saw a man who was made blind by Paul because he was causing a ruckus. We saw John Mark hightail it back to Jerusalem. He abandoned the journey. We'll look at that soon. Dylan is going to be preaching on in a few weeks on that portion of Scripture where we see that dissension between Paul and Barnabas. We saw Paul preach a rousing sermon in Pisidian Antioch, and persecution came from that. And there were many responses to the gospel at this time. But what we learned during that time in Acts 13:48, that God will absolutely save those whom he has appointed to eternal life. This is, again, ultimately God's work. You're going to see that at the end of Acts 14. And Paul and Barnabas kept getting expelled from city after city, but they kept on proving to be faithful stewards of the work that God called them to, even when a town started offering sacrifices to them because they considered them to be gods, Zeus and Hermes. And Paul and Barnabas, in their best way, tried to stop it. And so they experienced a lot in this first trip. And last week, that's where we left off, where they were being worshipped as gods. And Paul, of course, did not want that. Now, from verses 19 to 28, where we are today, again, I want to show you these priorities of Paul. Now, these strategies, these priorities, whatever you want to call them, they're not unique to Paul. We see Peter applying them. We saw Philip applying them. We even saw Stephen in his short life applying them. We're going to see the church throughout the New Testament applying them. The church today must be implementing them. They are timeless. They're essential. They're what defines the heart of the church, and every missionary, every minister of the gospel, every follower of Christ, listen, to some degree, must have at the core of their following of Christ, their serving of Christ, these priorities. These are his ways, his priorities. They are his mission. Again, we do not, church, need anything new or innovative. We don't need a New York Times bestseller to tell us the priorities of the church. We have it all right here. Now look at verse 19. Before, again, we delve into these priorities, look at the context in which these priorities are placed. I want to remind you that these priorities and serving God, being on missions, being in ministry is never smooth sailing. It never runs smoothly. There are always roadblocks. There are always hindrances. There are always difficulties and challenges. Paul's life is a testimony to that. Dial and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, sorry, which just really summarizes Paul's ministry from his preaching to his fatherly, nurturing discipleship of the church and the persecution that he went through and the hardships, all the while giving God the glory in all of it. And that's the context in which these priorities are taking place. They aren't happening in some pristine, controlled classroom or when everything is going easily. And notice, too, that after Paul gets persecuted, when they start to try to worship him, thinking they're gods, when he is expelled from city after city, he doesn't go back to the drawing board and start to make new blueprints on what ministry to be. Paul, he didn't turn to Barnabas and say, you know, Barn, that's what Andy and called, in the Andy Griffith Show, called Barney, Barn. You know, Barn, yes, Paul, you know, we must be doing something wrong. Let's come up with a new plan. The Holy Spirit must have had it wrong here. No. What they were doing was effective. Paul doesn't change course. He continues to press on with what God has called him to do. Now, in verses 19 and 20, look there, we see Paul, again, spoiler alert, getting persecuted again. This time, how? By stoning. The Jews must have been thinking, stoning will do the trick. It got rid of Stephen. It will get rid of Paul. This will stop him. This will put an end to the church and the preaching of this annoying gospel. Not only Paul was relentless, the unbelieving Jews were also relentless. Paul was in Lystra, some 18 miles away, and the Jews came all the way from Antioch and Iconium not to listen to Paul preach, but to stone him to death and to stop him from preaching. You can't predict how far someone might go to stop you from preaching Christ. People will go lengths to do so. Never underestimate that. Paul was such a threat to them and their religion, as is Christianity is to all of Christ's enemies. Paul even said that in 1 Thessalonians 2, that they're the enemies of Christ. They're the enemies of Christ. And these enemies, again, won over the crowds by their slick and deceptive tactics. And they stoned Paul. I mean, very painful, to the point where that can lead to death. And don't forget, those who were wanting to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas became the ones who started to stone Paul and Barnabas, mostly Paul. I don't even think Barnabas was being targeted here by stoning. It's amazing how deceived and fickle a group of people can be. Paul was the main speaker. They went after him. If you want to speak for Christ, be ready. To them, Paul was a disruptive agitator that needed to be eliminated. I just, you know, Dylan was praying for the persecuted church in China, which a lot of pastors have been recently arrested. And I just read that in Colombia, South America, just this past year alone, multiple pastors, I think up to 25, have been shot and killed, along with some of their families, in just the last year. And one just happened on New Year's, just a few days ago. And the pastors there in Colombia pose such a threat to the drug lords and the tyrannical leaders of that country, because when people become Christians, they stop living corrupt lives. And the enemies cannot have that, so they neutralize their enemies, who are representatives of Christ. Paul was stoned so badly. Look, it says that verse 19, at the end there, they supposed him to be dead. That's how severe it was. And they dragged him out of the city. It's a very Jewish thing to do. Get the cursed one out of the city. It's what they did to Jesus when they crucified him. They thought he was dead. But by God's grace, Paul was still alive. Some say he died and was resurrected here. Now, the text doesn't say that. I don't know if that's true. But they did suppose him to be dead, and his disciples were surrounding him. Why? I don't know. Maybe they were praying for him. Maybe they were checking on him. Maybe they were wondering what was going to happen. Maybe they were protecting Paul from further stoning. Now, this apparently was the only time Paul got stoned. How do we know that? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25, Paul even says himself that he was once stoned. Now, of course, that wasn't the only persecution, because if you read 2 Corinthians 11 and all of 2 Corinthians, Paul is very transparent about the innumerable sufferings he endured. But you know what? No matter how many try to get you down and take you out, it won't happen because God still has work for you to do. God still had more work for Paul to do. That even a severe shellacking could not stop God's will for Paul's life. Like we learned last week, what we learned last week, Paul did not what? Give up. Paul did not give up. Rather, he got up. He got up and entered the city of Lystra, not to return for some time, but he will return. I mean, Paul had grit. Satan tried his best, but he failed miserably. Instead, Paul and Barnabas go to Derbe at the end of verse 20. They went to Derbe to do what? What did they do there? I know, broken record. What'd they do? They preached. I mean, they preached. I mean, you think at least Paul would have made a stop at the ER to deal with his stoning wounds, but he went to preach. And they made disciples there. They preached and they made disciples. They preached and they made disciples. And now I want to focus on the remainder of our time. Those priorities I was talking about. And boy, did Paul get his priorities straight. As they head back to Syria, Antioch, that is, right, where they left to go on their journey and to revisit cities they already visited, they're closing out their journey. We get a glimpse of those priorities. And these priorities are for everyone, people. Okay, so let's get right into them. These aren't just for Paul. These aren't just for apostles. They're for me. They're for the elders, they're for the deacons, they're for the Sunday school teacher, they're for the music team, they're for the librarians, they're for those who clean the church, they're for every single one of you sitting here today. Let's start with the first priority. It goes without saying, preaching. I could have added persecution on this list. I don't know if that's a priority. It's not something we look for. But it becomes almost a necessity in our ministry. It's something that God promises, and it's something that God uses to carry out his will. But number one, let's start with preaching. Again, it goes without saying, preaching is what characterized Paul's ministry. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul plainly says, Jesus sent him to preach the gospel. It's what we see time after time. It's what defined Christ's ministry. You know who's the greatest preacher of all time? God. God is a preaching God. In the beginning, God said what? Let there be light. God is the first preacher. He preached and things existed. See, what we have to remember, church, despite what these many books and new theories and so-called revolutionary ideas are, what the world needs now is not love, sweet love, but preaching, sweet preaching of Jesus Christ. What the world needs is the preaching of the gospel, and what the church needs is the preaching of the whole counsel of God. Acts 20, Paul said to the elders in Ephesus, I didn't fail to preach the whole counsel of God to you. This is God's chosen method to, one, get the gospel to the lost, and two, to nourish his church. To nourish his church. This is how God reveals himself. This is how God transforms hearts and minds. This is how God disciples Christians. And it's how God debilitates false teachers. Now, I think you're aware of this, but to the world, preaching is foolish, it's frivolous, it's annoying, it's archaic, it's nonsensical, and that's expected. But sad to say, and this just breaks my heart to the core, and I know it does for many of you as well, many churches find preaching to be foolish, archaic, boring, outdated, useless. That's why so many churches have replaced preaching with pep talks and skits and psychology and endless music and entertainment ad nauseum. Many Christians have become lazy and uninterested to hear of the truth, and they are uninterested and not eager to take in the preaching of the word. A church I was once at, there were a few people in the church who called their chairs 30-minute chairs because we can only take 30 minutes of preaching once a week. That's unfortunately the mindset of so many Christians these days, but the church needs to reclaim the pulpit and to make preaching top priority, and not just the pulpit, but it needs to reclaim, as John Wesley would call it, the fields of the world. Right? The field is my pulpit, they used to say, Whitfield and Wesley. And preach the gospel to the world's inhabitants. This is what God ordains and commands. A church that doesn't make preaching a priority is like a restaurant that doesn't make cooking food a priority. It just doesn't make any sense. Why would you even go? As the church, we preach the best meal anyone can taste, the bread of life, the bread of God. And that bread is delivered by preachers and teachers and Sunday school teachers and counselors of the word. Do you know how serious it is to preach the word? Turn to 2 Timothy 4. Turn to 2 Timothy 4. Paul speaking to Timothy here, the one who is probably got saved on this first missionary journey, by the way. 2 Timothy 4, Paul doesn't just tell Timothy to preach, but 2 Timothy 4, 1, Paul says, I solemnly, this is serious business, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, command, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, when it's popular or not popular, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. By God, by Jesus Christ, by the coming kingdom, I solemnly charge you, preach the gospel. Preach the word of God. That's number one priority. Numero uno. Number two, let's spend a little time on this. I'm going to spend a little more time on this, okay? Probably the most time. Because preaching has been obvious for quite some time here in Acts. And this next one is obvious too, but it's so necessary. Look at verse 21 and 22. I love these words. If I had more strength, I would shout these words. It says, after they had preached the gospel, right? That's the first priority, they preached. The second priority is discipleship. I think I forgot to say that. Discipling, discipleship, make disciples, however you want to put it. After they had preached, right? You can't have disciples unless you preach the gospel and unless people are saved. After they had preached the gospel to that city, and what does it say? They'd made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch. I love verse 22. Look at verse 22. It says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. I'm going to stop right there. I mean, basically, all that Paul and Barnabas are doing is the Great Commission. As they are going, they are teaching everything Christ had commanded. They are making disciples. They are baptizing. That's it. Those are the priorities. They're making disciples, mathetes, devoted followers and learners of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. And Paul returned, verse 22, to strengthen their souls. I love that. The word strengthening means to cause someone to become stronger or more firm. I've been on a diet of saltine crackers and Sprite for the last 3 days to make me stronger. It's not working. But this works. We as disciples are to strengthen one another. The word strengthening in this sense of disciples is used 4 times in the New Testament. All of the times are in Acts. And all are in relation to discipling believers. And how did he strengthen their souls? How? What was the method? By teaching them. By teaching and encouraging and exhorting them in the faith, it says. And what that means, that he taught them sound doctrine. If we are to strengthen one another, we are to nourish each other in the truth of Christ and the Word of God. Teachings of the Christian faith. Again, as we learned in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul never let those whom he preached the gospel to and who got saved, he never let them go as orphans. As a father, as a spiritual father, not in a Catholic priest kind of father, but a spiritual father who was the first to caused them to come to Christ and be regenerated. He edified them. He exhorted them. He admonished them. But as like a mother, he nourished them as babes in Christ on the pure milk of the Word of God. These Christians were babes. They needed instruction and encouragement. They needed the word. They were living in pagan cities. There were no other churches. They didn't have a church directory to go to and find other churches. So Paul went to them and discipled them. So critical for him to have done that. All Christians need this attention. All of you, we all need this strengthening of the soul. I want you to think about this. You're here right now. I'm here by God's grace. Every Sunday that you come here, whether it's first hour or main service, whether it's the children in the Sunday school time, whatever it might be, you come here to get your soul strengthened. Do you think about that when you come to church? You are here to be bolstered. I'm often perplexed, and here comes the exhortation, the admonishment to some. I'm often burdened and deeply, deeply concerned over those who, and I say this carefully, but those who choose not to come to church on a regular basis. And I'm not talking about for legitimate reasons like the flu or traveling or someone dying and you have to go to the funeral or whatever it might be, or even a vacation here and there. But it's not about just sitting in a chair. It's not just about marking off attendance. It's not that at all. Not coming to be with the church. It's not coming to church. It's being with the church. It's actually detrimental to your soul when you miss the gathering of the church consecutively. Does that make sense? Let me put it this way. If you have a disease, a life-threatening disease, and your doctor tells you to come in 5 days a week, 5 times a week for, you know, a couple months to receive life-saving treatment, you better believe you will be there, right? You'll be there on time, committed and obedient to your doctor's orders. Well, what about your Lord's orders? To be with the church, to be a disciple, to be fed the word, to be committed and obedient to your heavenly doctor's orders. Because you come here to be discipled, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to commune with the saints, to worship corporately, to serve each other. Do you realize that when you speak to each other before and after church, you are strengthening each other's soul? When was that last time you strengthened someone's soul? It's not just me or Dylan or Ronaldo or Eric behind the pulpit who strengthens souls, though that's a huge part of it. You are also a strengthener of souls. How honored it is to be here with the church. Because first of all, we are saved and we are called to grow in the likeness and holiness of Christ. And one of the fundamental ways in which this becomes a reality is through the discipleship that happens within the church. The living word, as it's being taught and preached, enters your ears and penetrates your souls, right? Hebrews 4. It convicts your conscience. It stirs your affections. It edifies your heart. It leads you to the right direction you should take in life. It unites the church. It empowers worship. The word mathetes means a learner. A learner. But being a disciple of Christ is more about being someone who just takes in information and knowledge about Christ. It's about what? Becoming like Christ. It means becoming like Christ. You cannot be the disciple Christ wants you to be without plunging yourself in the sanctifying and discipling waters of Christ's church. And so let me tell you this. What is a disciple of Christ? How would these disciples that Paul and Barnabas are revisiting be defined? And how would Paul want them to live out their lives as disciples? Well, First, the disciple of Christ places himself or herself under the preached, taught, and read word. Two, a disciple of Christ is one who seeks guidance from their pastors, their shepherds, from other Christians. Three, a disciple of Christ, because they want to grow in holiness, receives rebuke and correction for the good of his soul. A four, a disciple of Christ comes to church to sing as a way of teaching and admonishing one another in the truth through song. Five, a disciple of Christ is zealous to do whatever it takes to learn more how to become like his or her Lord, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week. Six, a disciple of Christ rubs shoulders with other disciples of Christ to edify one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another. We need examples to follow. Do you realize you are and can be an example to others around you on what it looks like to follow Christ? Again, when was the last time you strengthened someone's soul? Paul knows how vital this is to Christ's church because he keeps returning back. And not only that, even if he can't get to a church that he has visited, he writes epistles to stir up their minds by way of reminder. Peter says that in 2 Peter 1, that even after his departure, he will make sure that they will know how to live in such a Christ-like way. And he does that by writing letters to them. Now, one more thing about this understanding of discipleship as a priority is look at verse 22 at the end. Paul says that he encouraged them in the faith, he strengthened them, but one of the things he taught them was this: through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Take notice what he says. He says, we, collectively, not just him, and must. We and must. It's a common experience for the church to go through various kinds of trials, tribulations, and persecutions before the consummated kingdom of God appears when Jesus returns. Philippians 1, 29 and 30, Paul speaking to that church while he was in prison said, for to you, he's speaking to them, it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. They also experienced it. What is Paul saying? Discipleship is costly. Following Christ can cost you everything. Your life, your reputation, your pleasures, your attachment to the world, your family, friendships, your status at work. Troubles will come. We see that all throughout. The Thessalonian Christians experienced it. Jesus said, count the cross. Peter said, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes your way. It's part and parcel of being a follower of Christ. So this is the second priority, discipleship. We must make disciples. We must follow Christ as disciples. We must strengthen each other as disciples. We must teach the word so that we can be better disciples. Number three priority, verse 23. Number three, we must appoint leaders in the church. Now, Paul and Barnabas are traveling all over the place. They're preaching. People are being saved. Disciples are sprouting up everywhere. People are being born again. But at this point, there really aren't any leaders within each local congregation because Paul and Barnabas are traveling apostles. And there needs to be order. There needs to be leadership so that But truth can continue to be taught so that there can be examples to be followed. And so what we see in verse 23, it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. There it is. It's a chock full verse there. This is the second time we come across elders, the term, in Acts. The first time, Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to give their financial gift to the elders there and the apostles. This time, they're appointing elders in every church, presbyteros, overseers. And you got to remember, the apostles are in Jerusalem, and some are scattered like Peter going about, but eventually the apostles are going to die off. And there's going to have to be continual leadership in the church everywhere the church gets planted. And there needs to be order and oversight and godly leadership, ongoing discipleship, so that people can see elders who are also pastors, overseers, all that's interchangeable, and look up to them, right? What does Hebrews 13:7 say? Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now, I want you to pay attention to a few things here regarding elders, and I'll try to get through them a little quickly here. A few things regarding elders that are so important and necessary. This was Paul's priority, okay? Don't forget, Paul told Titus in Titus 1 to appoint elders in every single town and city in Crete. The first thing I want you to recognize is that they were appointed. At this time, most likely, Paul and Barnabas did the appointing. They were mature leaders. They knew what God expected of leaders. The Holy Spirit gave Paul insight, as 1 Timothy 3 tells us, of what elders and eventually deacons ought to live like, what their character ought to be, what their functions ought to be. Now, many of the men who would have been chosen here as elders would have been new converts, which is not a qualification, actually. But they had to use with what they had at the time. And so they sought out men who were godly, who loved the Lord, who had leadership qualities, and who had good character. And this is who they appointed. Elders must be appointed. Elders must be recognized by other leaders and also the church. And they are ordained. As 1 Timothy 5 says, hands are laid upon them publicly before the church so that the church knows who its leaders are and so that the elders can rightly shepherd the church and know who their flock is. Because as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God among you. What do you not notice here? Or what do you notice here, I should say? That what one thing they're not doing is apostolic succession. They're not saying, okay, you're an apostle now, just like the Catholic Church teaches. They're teaching eldership. That is going to be the primary way in which God leads his truth, a church, with Christ as the head of the church. So today, the church needs quality, godly men to be elders, not CEOs or businessmen or just anybody who's available. A warm body. No. Christ-loving, Christ-like men who can provide oversight to Christ's church. Number two thing that I want you to notice regarding this priority of leadership is that he appointed elders in every church. Every church, for it to be a true, healthy, biblical New Testament church, needs elders. At this point, deacons were not listed as an office yet. They will come later. That's necessary, but elders are key for the shepherding responsibilities and teaching of the church and oversight, managing, stewarding of the church. And they must be leaders according to God's standards. So in every church. Number three, there must be a plurality of elders. Notice it's in the plural form, elders. Every time you see the word elder, presbyteros, or presbyteroi in the New Testament, it's almost always in the plural form. The only time it's in the singular is when someone like John or Peter are referring to themselves as an elder. As an elder. But the best way for a church to function is with a group of men, two, three, four plus men, to lead the church than having one solo pastor or one bishop over one city. Because this allows for more widespread leadership in the church, more spiritual gifts to be exercised, more accountability to protect the church from just one man becoming a dictator or a tyrannical leader over the church. It provides more wisdom and more shepherding capabilities for the church to thrive. The blessings of plurality are many. And Paul and Barnabas from the get-go set the precedent of the appointing of elders so that there would be strong leadership in Christ's churches. And at the end of verse 23, it says that by prayer and fasting, they commended them, the leaders, to the Lord in whom they had believed. They gave it all into God's hands. So what are the first three priorities? Preaching, discipleship, appointing leaders. Two quick other ones. Okay, we're going to finish these quickly. You also see in verse 23, they prayed and they fasted. They prayed and they fasted. Now, this ties in with their appointing of the elders, but we're always reminded that Paul and the apostles and the church prayed all the time. So praying is the fourth priority. Paul bathed everything in prayer. He knew that anything he did was pointless without prayer. He knew that God allows us to come to him in prayer to intercede for the lost and make supplication and to seek his peace and wisdom and guidance. And I'll just finish this portion of the priority by asking us, because I've preached so much on prayer already from the book of Acts, and we're going to see it all over Acts. Again, dear Christian, is prayer a priority in your life? Is it a top priority in our church? We cannot press on in our own strength. We must fully depend on God. This isn't only for elders or leaders. I have here this, Sunday school teacher, do you pray for your students before you teach? Or do you just kind of teach without praying? Do you pray for their souls and for their understanding of what you're teaching? Worship music team, do you pray for the church to be engulfed in worship as we sing to God? Those who make coffee, really, do you pray that this ministry of hospitality will cultivate fellowship and conversations in the back of the church? Cleaners of the church, do you pray that your service will bless God's people as we are stewards of all he has given us? Deacons, do you bathe every task that you do in prayer for the service of the church? Men's Bible study teachers, women's Bible study teachers, do you pray that you rightly handle God's word? Librarians, those who put the books on the shelves back there, do you pray that every book will bless those who read it and that they'll be good books? Do you even fast, setting aside food away for some time to focus solely on God? This is what Paul and Barnabas did. They fulfilled all that God has accomplished for them to do. Look at verses 24 and to 26 again. They passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia. They spoke again a word in Perga. They went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch. This is not like getting on Delta and just going. This is hard work. But look at verse 26. From there, they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work. Key phrase, the work that they had accomplished. These men were faithful stewards of their ministries. How many men or women enter any kind of ministry and don't accomplish it? They give up. They finish prematurely. They fall miserably. And Paul still has two more big journeys to go on. This is a short one, but they accomplished all for that the which the Lord has commended them. And they will hear, just like any one of you will hear, when you finish all that God has told you to do. Well done, good and faithful servant. What a joy. What a joy. And here's the final priority that they always, always had at the forefront. And that's they gave glory to God. They gave glory to God. Verse 27, they got back to Antioch. They had arrived and gathered the church together. They began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. Notice a couple things. They went directly back to the church. That's where they got strengthened in their soul, with the church. And then they reported everything. They testified to them. They had a missionary presentation and shared with them all that God had done. Now, this is one of the reasons why we sometimes give testimonies up here, to testify what God has done. If anybody goes on a missions trip, we want to give glory to what God had accomplished. It says there in verse 27, they reported all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. You know, they don't say, this is what we have done, how great we are. But they gave all the glory to God, who did all the work through these weak earthen vessels. They didn't take any of the credit. They didn't boast in themselves. They boasted solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those are the priorities. There are some other priorities, but that's what we see primarily in this passage. We must be about preaching. We must be about discipling. We must be about making leaders. We must be praying and fasting. And in the end of it all, glorifying and giving praise to God. Amen? If we desire, church, to see the kingdom of God grow in the sense of people being saved and disciples growing in Christ and the church growing, these must be our priorities, yours and mine, and as a church. Let's never capitulate to modern unbiblical practices, but let's stick to the Word of God. It's time-tested, and it's God's ways. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us these priorities. We know these priorities are your priorities. They're not anyone else's. They are the Holy Spirit's. And may we as a church be about these priorities, not for our glory, but for your glory, and so that many more might come to know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and so the church might be discipled and grow in the likeness of Christ. And Father, I pray our church would be strengthened in our souls. And I pray, Lord, that we would take that so seriously, Lord, and that we would disciple one another, and that we would take praying and fasting and the leadership of your church more serious, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to do so for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.